He's going to yell at me later for saying that, but I don't care. I'm bigger than him. And my, although he could take me, and his boys could, certainly could. Okay, so Christian said I can speak on anything I want, well, as long as it's in the Bible, and of course, it's good stuff. So he gave me the next hour and a half to be able to talk to you about something. And so my goal here is, first and foremost, that we turn our eyes to Jesus and we hear from his word. But my secondary goal is to attain Sermon of the Month. I saw there's a Sermon of the Month thing. So, man, if I can get that award, I'm going to be flying high after today. So just know in the back of my mind, I'm aspiring to that also. No, I kid, sort of. A few months ago, I was preaching, and I don't even know where I was preaching on a passage, I think in Galatians, and I referenced something from Romans chapter 8, and a woman in our church sent me this letter saying, oh, thank you so much for your sermon, and a bunch of things like that. And she said, kind of like I preached on Romans 8, she said, oh, Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. And I was like, well, I don't even know if I really preached on that. I referenced a verse. But when she wrote that, I was like, you know, Romans chapter 8, that's my favorite verse, my favorite chapter in the Bible too. There's so much good stuff. And it's not like there was a competition or Paul wrote Romans 8. He was like, man, that's some good stuff in there. And I mean, Jesus is like, it's all good, Steve. It's all good. But Romans chapter 8 has some amazing truth in it. And so we're going to just take a little section of Romans chapter 8. And don't worry, I'll catch up to speed with the rest of the chapter. But there is some great truth in this, some foundational truths of the Christian faith. And we're going to get into that today in the next 30 minutes or so. Before we do that, though, I want to give God his due, and I want to just open up in prayer. Jesus, we just sang that we're going to turn our eyes to you. And Lord, when we do, everything else fades in comparison. Your glory overwhelms it all, and Lord, so we want to hear from your truth. We want to hear the power that comes from your word, and Lord, I want to fade into the background, and I want your word to be lifted up. And even as we just said, Lord, we want to be doers, not merely hearers of your word, but we want to actually be transformed by it. So I pray to that end, Lord, you work in us, and we do this for your glory. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen. Okay, I said we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to fly through the first section, just give you a summary, a overview of what we've covered or what Paul has been covering. And listen to all the good stuff that God does, and we see it, again, all in Romans chapter 8. Again, I'm summarizing here. He says that in Christ we've been set free. He starts off talking about we've been set free in Christ, free from the bondage of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. And part of that is there's no condemnation. There's no guilty judgment for anyone who is found in Christ, anyone who believes in Jesus. And we're not only forgiven of our sins, but we have Christ's righteousness given to us. We're considered righteous because of Jesus' work. And because we're righteous, because we're considered righteous, God's Holy Spirit can dwell in us. So we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And through him, we have life. I mean, any one of these things could be its own sermon. So I don't want these things to get lost on you. And because we have the Holy Spirit in us, when we don't know how to pray, that Holy Spirit intercedes for us on our behalf. Even when we're so grieved, when we just really don't even know what to ask the Father, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. We are sons and daughters of God. It means we're heirs to the kingdom. One day we will receive glorified bodies. And that means all the pain and the suffering of this world will be over. We won't experience that anymore. All of this is in Romans chapter 8. And he says, all things work out for good in the end for those who love Jesus. That God's going to use everything, even though there's pain and suffering in this world, even though things aren't the way they're supposed to be, God's working and he's moving all of history towards a good end, and that includes our lives. And we know this because God has always been working things for our good. Always. He knew us before we were born, and he's been working out our salvation. So Paul lays all of these gold nuggets of biblical truth out there for us to understand. And then he asks this question, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What, in other words, what's the proper response as followers of Jesus? What's the proper response to all of this great truth he just laid out there? How should, what should we conclude given all these amazing things? This is his point. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I don't want to overstate the importance of this question. If God is for us, then who can be against us? It may be, and not that we rank the biblical truths, but this, in my mind, this is a top 10 truth. That God is fundamentally for us. And this matters because our view of God, it impacts our relationship with Him. It affects how close we feel to Him and how deeply we will trust Him. So in order to have a healthy, growing relationship with God, we must understand that God is fundamentally for us. He wants us to flourish. I feel like this is me bouncing. I'm going to adjust this guy. Oh, there you go. That's one way to do it. All right. Sometimes we have a picture of God. I don't know about you, but I hope you can get this upside, right side up. Sometimes we have a picture of God as this divine being of judgment, right, waiting to smite us, waiting to punish anyone who does wrong, who violates his will. It's like he's up in heaven just saying, okay, I've laid down the gauntlet for you. Now you say you love me. Go run the race. Do good, but don't screw up. I'll get you. I'm watching. Sometimes that's the view we have, but that's, obviously it's not an accurate way of seeing God. Right? Paul is basically saying that that's not how God is. God is fundamentally for us. When you look and see all that God has done for us, you can't help but conclude that God is, in fact, for us. Paul just gave us a ton of reasons why he believes this to be true. He doesn't just blurt out some. This isn't just wishful thinking, fake news, right? You want to fact check Paul, he says, okay, God's for us. Read the rest of Romans chapter 8. He rests his case. So when we think about this idea that God is on our side, that he is for us, it's probably embarrassing, but I'm kind of I like the Marvel movies, the Avengers and all those things. I know. I'm a grown man. I get it. It's not real. But I have a doctorate to balance it all out. So it's like, yeah, I'm this nerd. I'm this, you know, and I believe in make-believe stuff, but also, okay, yeah. So don't judge me too harshly. But I love the Avengers movies. And when I think of God being on our side, I think of that final battle scene in Avengers Endgame. And I'm sorry if you haven't seen it. Spoiler alert here. The Avengers win, but it's too late. You should have seen it, let's be honest, if you're into that stuff. So there's this final scene. Captain America, he's just getting beat up by Thanos, and he's just, you know, he's like the only guy left, and you're just thinking to yourself, there's no way this guy can win. Like, I mean, he's facing this incredible army that's coming after him. They're more powerful than him. Sure, he's fighting valiantly, but there's no way he's going to win this thing. And then all of a sudden, if you remember the movie, the portals open up. And at first you're like, there's no way this guy can do it. There's no way. He can't do it. And then the portals open up and all the rest of the superheroes and Avengers start piling in. It kind of looks like this. There's this scene, if you remember it, you know. And this whole army comes in and you've got every single Avenger comes back and they're now standing behind Captain America. And now you're like, there's no way he can lose this thing. Disney's got too much money invested in this thing. There's no way he's losing it, right? You know he's going to win, but like not with that army. He's got this mighty army behind him. He cannot lose this. And I know Marvel movies are fiction. I get it. But our God is real. And when the God of the universe is on your side, when the God of the universe is behind you, what else do you need? You don't need to worry or be afraid of anything. You know the ultimate reason that Paul knows that this is true? He says, just look at what God did. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Why is it surprising to us that God gives us good stuff? Why is it surprising he's got our back? He's always caring about us. He gave up his son for us. This is the overriding theme of Scripture. John 3:16, God so loved the world, what? He gave his son. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only son into the world that we might live through Him. Romans 5:8, but God showed us His love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And on and on and on, you see this theme in Scripture, that God loves us so much, He redeemed us. He cared about us too much to leave us in our state of sinfulness and rebellion, and He offered a way to salvation. How much more does someone need to give you to show you that you're extremely important? What else could someone do than to give up the life of his own son to show you that he's on your side? So Paul clearly establishes the fact that God is for us, but there's also this corollary truth that goes along with God being for us. He says, if God is for us, and of course He is, then who can be against us? And the short answer, spoiler here, is no one. Well, at least no one to worry about. Of course, for sure, there will be some people who try to be against us, but they will fail. And Paul is challenging our thinking here. He's challenging those doubts that enter our minds, and he uses this question and answer format to make his point. He asks the first question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? See, there are a lot of people in this world who are against you. They don't want you to thrive. They're not seeking after your good, and they may even speak negatively about you. Steve, who are a few of those people? Satan, for one, God's enemy. He is the accuser. Listen to how God deals with him. Listen to how he's described in Revelation 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. This is the picture we have of Satan. He's accusing us, brothers and sisters in Christ, before the throne. Now, I've never been there, but I can imagine it looks something like this. God, you think you're important? Look at the way Steve Erickson acts. Do you know what he's thinking half the time? He says he loves you. You think you're important? Look at how rarely he sacrifices anything important for you. And he's just accusing me and you before the throne. Of course, God takes care of him. He says enough's enough. So Satan accuses us. The world accuses us. You say you're a Christian. You do all that stuff. Give me a break. Hypocrites. You guys think you're better than everyone else. You're no better than everyone else. You're not special. Christians are mindless and weak. Use Jesus as your crutch to get through life. The world can accuse us. The world can attack us. Sometimes even our own consciences. Our own conscience can accuse us. We're in those low points. Ah, I'm terrible. There's no way God would love me. After what I've done, after what I'm doing, there's no way I could ever get into heaven. There's no way He would want to be in relationship with me. And our own consciences accuse us. Any one of these three, Satan, the world, our conscience, any one of these three can accuse us. Say there's no way God will accept us. But here's the answer. They're wrong. All three are wrong. Their opinion doesn't matter. Paul says it is God who justifies. God is the one who declares us right. People may accuse you, but God isn't listening to them. He's already declared us righteous. He's already said we are justified. You know, in the United States, you can basically sue anyone. Right? I mean, you can sue anyone. You can bring a case. I mean, it may not get heard, but you can basically try to sue anyone for anything. Now, again, you may not go before a judge. May get thrown out right away, but you can try to sue anyone. You can try to go and accuse anyone of anything. But in this case, with us, it's as if the judge has already declared us to be not guilty, or he's already thrown out the case. Can you imagine if you had a court date and you're like, oh, I got to go before a judge and this, I could get in real trouble here for this thing. And also you get through back channels, you know, hey, don't worry about it. Steve, judge has already said he's going to throw out the case. He's already said this is frivolous. He's not going to hear it. How much more at peace would you be, right? If you knew this was coming, you're like, oh, whew, he's already said I'm not guilty. He's already said he's not even going to hear this. There'd be no stress, no anxiety. You're like, yes, I've already been declared righteous. I've already been declared. It's not a big deal. That would be pretty good. Well, that's what God has said to us. We've already been declared righteous. He's not going to hear any accusations against us. So related to this, Paul asks another question. Who then, the second question, who is to condemn us? And the word condemn has several meanings. It has really two main meanings. To express complete disapproval of something. Well, people can do that. That aspect of condemn. But this is the meaning that Paul has. To sentence someone to a particular punishment. That's another meaning of the word condemn. Paul's saying, hey, no one is able to sentence us to a terrible punishment on the day of judgment. Why? Because Jesus has already paid that penalty. He's already declared us righteous. He writes Jesus Christ in verse 34. Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Imagine the scene here, and I'm taking some liberties, so this is not the Bible. This is my understanding of what might be happening in the heavens, okay? I have not been there. I want to be clear about that. Don't call me a heretic. But Satan is trying to condemn us. God, this man, Steve Erickson, he is guilty. You know he did this thing. God, you know he did that thing. You saw it. You're omniscient. You know he did it. They deserve to die. And Jesus, our attorney, slips in, says, "Ah, Father, yes, it's true. He did those things. We all saw it. We all know it. He's thinking those things. He's done those things. But you know, I went to the cross already. I already paid the price that he would have to pay. Their penalty has been paid. Steve is free." And of course, the case is rendered in my favor. I am not guilty. The accuser fails. No one can successfully level any judgment against us because God has already paid that punishment for us. No one has this power over us. We say, oh, okay, yeah, maybe not now, Steve. But I mean, how long will it last? Will this relationship with God we have, will it ever sour? Will it deteriorate beyond repair? Can anything ever make God stop loving us? So Paul asks a third question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Christians are not exempt from worldly difficulties or suffering. We may find ourselves in circumstances that make us feel like God doesn't love us anymore. Maybe we might begin to think that Jesus is no longer interceding on our behalf. Our defense attorney has left. He's gotten off the case. We may feel that way. Maybe he's given up on us. One of the things we do as pastors, we counsel people who are going through difficult circumstances. And I've heard this time and time again, people who are lamenting the situation they're in. And they're actually, at the end of the day, they're kind of questioning whether God still loves them. They maybe don't even say it like that, but I can tell that's what they're feeling. You know, they're having a debilitating illness, or they've lost a loved one too early. And they're questioning God's love for them. Maybe you felt this way. You can't catch a break. Nothing's going right. You're wondering, has God forgotten me down here? Does he still love me? Well, here's Paul's answer to that question. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Well, he maybe left off a few things there. Nor anything else in all creation, just to be clear. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, I could separate us from the love of God. No, you're a part of creation. Nothing in creation could separate you from the love of God. We know that God is for us because God never turns his back on us. He never quits on you. He never kicks you off the team. Nothing you can do will make God love you less. In fact, nothing you can do will make God love you more. I wouldn't say that about me. There are things you can do that would make me love you less. You could be cruel to my family, people I love. Yeah, we're not going to be good friends. Right? But I'm not perfect. I don't have unconditional love like a perfect Heavenly Father does. God has that kind of love for us. And you may think God couldn't possibly love you after what you've done or are even still doing. You're like, boy, if God really knew the kind of person I was, if God really knew what I was thinking, if God could only see me now, what? This is God we're talking about. He does see you. He does know what you're thinking, and He still loves you. He still hasn't given up on you. You haven't secretly infiltrated the kingdom of God. You think, well, I hope they don't figure out I'm a real poser here, that I'm not as good as I pretend. I hope God doesn't notice me here and among His people. No, He notices. And He still loves you. And He still hasn't given up on you. What does this mean for us in everyday life as we close here? What are the implications that God is for us? And obviously, there will be many. I'm going to give you two. How does this impact us when we're living life as disciples of Jesus at work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, on vacation? How does this impact us? The first thing, when we say that God is for you, it means He will use your trials and suffering for your good. Another theme we see here in Romans chapter 8. Even when things aren't going well, because God is for you, He's going to use everything in your life for your good. And I'm not saying that suffering is good or that it's like pleasant or that we should enjoy it or want it. I'm not saying that because it's not. But God will use that suffering to ultimately bring about good in your life. Being for you doesn't mean you'll always be happy. Let's be clear about that. Christians suffer. But being for you means that He's moving your life toward good things. He's doing what is in your best interest ultimately. That's why James says we can consider it a joyful thing when we encounter trials. And I've heard pastors try to change that word joy. It was like, well, of course no one's going to be joyful when they're in trials. No, James meant joy. Joy meant joy. He didn't just mean have a peace about things. No, it's like, hey, you can have joy because you know God is working in your life. He has not given up on you. He's still with you in the midst of the suffering. That should bring joy to our hearts. Even though the situation is painful, even though it's suffering, we can have joy because God is with us. God is for us. That should bring us joy. And James even says the testing of our faith produces endurance, a steadfastness, a perseverance, and that perseverance leads to maturity in our faith, that we are perfected and completed. And that is the end goal as a Christian, as followers of Jesus. That's what we're aspiring to. How does a trial do that? Well, every trial forces us to ask ourselves, am I going to stick with God or am I going to bail on Him? As we're going through suffering, even if we don't articulate that verbally, we're kind of in our subconscious, we're asking ourselves, okay, am I gonna stick with God here, or am I done? Am I walking away? And no one ever asks this question unless things aren't going well, right? And here's what happens then. Over time, we learn that sticking with God is the best option. We remember, well, He got me through that one. I didn't know how He could do it, but He did. Oh, that's right. There was this one too. Man. Boy, did He deliver. And He got me through this one, and now I'm facing this other one. And you know what? Yeah, I remember. He'll get me through this one too. And that testing of our faith through trials and suffering, knowing that God has always been with us, we then realize that God will always be with us. And our trust grows in Him. We have a greater relational dependence on the Father. A second implication of the fact that God loves us is when we sin, we don't need to be afraid to go to God in prayer. See, God is on our side. We can go to Him when we sin. He's not looking to smite us at every turn. You're not bringing something to His attention that He didn't know about. Like, better things are better left unsaid, because I don't want Him to know about this thing. No, He knows because He loves us, we can go to Him in prayer. Remember, Paul says that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Not only can we go to Him, but we must go to Him when we sin. We cannot run from the only being in the universe who can actually deal with our sin. We cannot run from Him. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, He's interceding on our behalf, advocating for us. An advocate defends you. There's nothing you can't tell your defense attorney. Right? He will not use that against you. He cannot use that against you. There's nothing you can't tell Him. So when we come to God, we do not have to pretend to be good. We can be real. We don't have to hide our badness. We don't have to hide our weakness. If your prayer life resembles your Instagram account, something's wrong. If everything is postured and curated to make everything look good before the Father, you're doing something wrong. Right? We are to be real. We are to be honest. Read the Psalms. David is brutally honest with his shortcomings. He's brutally honest with how he feels about God in certain situations. God, why have you forsaken me? God, look at, you're blessing my enemies. And I'm up here, I'm suffering, these guys are chasing me around, and you see, everyone else is fruitful, but not me. Everyone else seems to be blessed, but not me. He's honest with God. Prayer is a time to be honest, not to be good. But you can only do that if you know the person you are praying to, the God you are praying to, actually has your back, if He's actually on your side, and if He loves you, if He's completely for you. So as you leave here today, I want you to walk in confidence. In daily decisions and the way you see the world, I want you to walk and live in confidence, knowing that the God of the universe is for you. He is on your side. No matter what trial you face, no matter what battle you're facing, no matter what's going on in your life, good or bad, you can know that God has your back. And when the God of the universe is on your side, when the God of the universe has your back, what else do you need? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You that Your patience, Your love is limitless. Lord, You never give up on us. Nothing we do shocks You, surprises You, catches You off guard. And yet, Jesus, You still love us. And Lord, we're not diminishing our sinfulness. We're not diminishing any of that. We're not saying it matters nothing. But Lord, it matters nothing to Your love for us. We thank You for that truth. We thank You that You care about us. We thank You that that love is unconditional. So Lord, as we leave here today, we want to be men and women who trust You with our entire lives, who seek to hide nothing from You, who are vulnerable, who are honest with You, and who open up our lives for You to do a work in us. Lord, there are things that we have hidden from You, or we think we've hidden from You. God, even today, we release those to You. We bask in Your grace and Your mercy, recognizing that You are the God of this world, the God of the universe. Lord, You're sovereign over all things, including Satan, including the people in this world, including us. You're sovereign over all things, and You love us. We want to rest in that truth tonight, or today as we leave here, and throughout the week and throughout our lives. Lord, may You receive the glory. We pray this in Your mighty name. Amen.